Jesse, appreciate that. Just consulting with my crayon crew over here. Getting some last-minute thoughts about the sermon. They were telling me that, the bad news is that we aren't able to ordain elders today, but the good news is that means we have more sermon time. So I thought, great, I'll share that with the rest as we go. So now turn, if you will, Galatians. We're looking at this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at the city of Galatia, pointing out some things that are troubling to him. One of his most exuberant, incisive letter about the gospel of grace, and we're going to look at chapter 3 and follow down as we go. I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs. Follow along as you are able from the text. You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after believing beginning by means of the Spirit? Are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain? If it really is in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be with our thinking today, be with our feeling, be our emotions, be with our will, contrary as it is. Lord, give us the grace that you promise. Give us the grace that you've earned. Give us the grace that is the only power by which we might please you, that we might honor you. Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace to enjoy these things and to see you in your word, and that it would encourage our hearts to love and to serve you more faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is today, I believe, in our current place in history, our current timeline, I believe there's a lot that passes for Christianity that really isn't. I believe it doesn't take much. It doesn't take much for someone to suggest that they are to use the name of Christian, to use the name of Christ, or even the Bible. But yet they're not portraying it as such. I was listening to a bishop this week talk about this, saying that her biggest concern, one of her chief concerns, is how much the gospel, the work of Christ, has been distorted, and it's of grave concern. I have the same grave concern, not because of its academic understanding, or because it's not getting it right in terms of its academic expression, but there are people's lives at stake. I have friends. I have friends that I've known for years who won't engage the church, won't engage Christianity because of what they've heard it is, or how they've heard it described. And it takes me years, almost as much as I'm moving forward, helping them to overcome some of their prejudice, some of their stereotype because of what they've heard or what they've seen. And then someone says something under the name of Jesus and goes, "This is what Christianity is." And they go, see, I'm in conversation with them and they go, "See, this is what I told you." I go, "That's not it. That's not it." But I have to also say, I don't blame you for rejecting the church or rejecting what you think is Christianity if that's what it is. Whatever claim it may be out there. Crazy claims. And on social media, everybody's got an equal platform just to say whatever crazy thing they think is the gospel. I was talking with a woman who was meeting a man potentially to date, and the man talked about how committed he was to Jesus for these various things, and she said, "I am too, but I'm more, you know, I'm a gospel-driven Christian," so forth. And they began to talk, and it soon realized that they weren't going to get together. And then so she basically just said politely, "I think I will move on in this relationship, you know, and not really hold you up, not hold me up." And he said, and his parting shot was, "Well, at least I'm not a 39-year-old woman without children." Under the name of Jesus. Under the name of Jesus. If he says, I'm this, and I believe in the Bible, and I'm very conservative, and I have this sense of who Jesus is, or what the gospel's about, and then is able to say that in a polite, surface conversation, dismissive and condescending, and I go, if anybody thinks that's what Christianity is, I go, I don't want to be part of that either. But the reason I say this is because Paul is as deeply concerned about, there's a lot of stuff in his world that was coming across as Christian, as coming across as the gospel, and he's saying there's a lot that passes for Christianity, but it isn't Christianity. It isn't the gospel. And Paul's saying, let me tell you what the gospel is, because I don't want people's lives at risk. The gospel's the only thing that can provide hope and salvation. The gospel's the only thing that can free me from my guilt and shame. The gospel's the only thing that can empower me to live, anyone to live, in the name and nature of Jesus. And let me tell you what that is. There's one thing I learned many, many years ago about. When I was a kid and in high school, we went to some. Is there a Federal Reserve in D.C.? Yeah, I guess where they print money, right? And one of the things we learned there is that they try to maintain the accuracy, and they don't want people counterfeiting American currency, and that's a big problem, and that federal agents, that the way that they are trained to make sure that they can find a Confederate money, or that they can identify Confederate money, isn't by studying all of the various counterfeits. They study the original accurate dollar or currency. They are so familiar with the accurate currency that they can spot the counterfeit money because they're so committed, they're so versed in what the actual currency looks like. That's what Paul's saying here. He says, I don't need to go through every single way that the gospel's been distorted. All I want you to focus on is what the gospel actually is. And then, whenever you're living in your life, whenever you're in your world, you can spot the counterfeit in a second because you are so versed in what the actual gospel is. And he does this in sort of this rapid-fire interrogation that happens in the first couple of verses here. He asks five or six five questions with some corollaries in here at the beginning of this section. You ever get peppered with questions? There's a sense where, you know, often the peppering of questions, you know, when I'm doing that with somebody in my life, it's often because I'm just, you know, well, how long have you been thinking of that? And what time did you do it? And when did you get there? And there's a sense where, you know, if Becky confronts me with something that I wasn't doing right, my next question is then they go, well, when did you see this? Well, how long has it been going on? How long, you know, where did you see this happening? And what am I trying to do with these peppering of questions? With the peppering of questions, I'm trying to sort of defend myself. I'm trying to, you know, I'm not necessarily asking for all these questions in order to get an answer. I'm using the questions to control the message, in a sense. Paul's actually using this style of interrogation to help convince the Galatians how terribly off track they've drifted. With the very first question, he says, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? There's a sense where, you know, one pastor, when he was preaching this, he says he was tempted to say, you foolish Hanoverians, who has bewitched you? The first question that he asked them, who's bewitched you? He's not demeaning them, but what he's saying is, what's going on in your lives, the way that you've contorted the gospel, the way that you've misshapen it, it's a bewitching effect. It is that bad. It is not a slight problem. We're not just off a track a little bit. We don't just need to bump it a little bit to get it back online. It is a radical shift. And he's not mincing words about that. That's why I appreciate, you know, I've always appreciated this quote from William Hendricks that I put in the bulletin today, which goes like this. Based on the stories presented here in this book, the Galatians, the book of Galatians, that is, I believe the church needs to decide how long it is going to coddle legalists in its ranks. By legalists, I mean people who preach grace but practice works, people who inflict guilt on others for being human, let alone sinful, people who say, well, you don't want to go overboard on this grace thing because people will take advantage of it. The church has made it comfortable for those who hold that position, but at what cost? It is keeping people out of the church. It is driving away from the church and is poisoning the lives of those who remain in the church. So why permit it? Why even tolerate it? Especially when Christ and Paul reserve their harshest words for those who compromise grace. When Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son, the father, the older brother, who was living his life based on a legalistic understanding of relationship with his father, the way that the older brother in that story in Luke 15 was relating to the father, we know this because he says, I've worked for you all these years and have not had one even small goat to have a party with. And yet when your son, who's squandered all your wealth, when he's done worse than me, I was the good son. I was the older son. I was the better son. I did the good stuff. And so why can't I have a party? He squanders everything. He does worse than me. He is a complete sellout to the family. And yet he comes home and you throw a party. What he proves by that statement is, my relationship with you, my relationship with blessing, my relationship, the way I get blessing is by being the good son. He proved he was this legalist. And the father, even still, and this is why I think, you know, and even Hendricks would say this, this is why even the father goes out to the legalist. He goes out to the one who has distorted the gospel. He's living by his own efforts. He's not living out of the grace of his father. He's not living out of the relationship. He's living out of, I earned this place, and so I get what I get by earning, and the younger son should get what he gets by what he earns and how good he's being. And the father goes out to that guy and says, son, look, I love you. Everything I have is yours. Come in. He wanted him to come in, but not come in on your terms. You come in on the terms of the gospel. You come in on the terms of grace. You don't come in on your terms. I'm not going to give you a party because you did it right. I'm going to give you a party the same reason I gave your brother a party, because I love him. And he was gone, and now he's back. It's all by grace. I mean, Hendricks makes the comment, and there's this, you know, there's always the sort of, you know, we can't take this whole grace thing too seriously. We can't go, you know, because people might take advantage of it. And I go, absolutely, they're going to take advantage of it. That's why grace is necessary, so that we can take advantage of it. Well, we're going to take advantage of it because we need to take advantage of it. But on the other hand, we're human. What have we been given that we haven't taken advantage of? Humanity takes advantage of everything. We're sinners. God gave Adam and Eve everything in the garden. And in perfection, they wanted more. They took advantage of all that he gave them and said, nope, I want to hang around that piece of fruit that he didn't give me. I want more. I'm going to take advantage of his grace. Did he really say? Yeah. Of course we're going to take advantage of it. That's not a fear. The fear is, yes, take advantage of it. God gives an overabundance of grace. He's always wasting grace on his people because he can't help but waste it. He's got more of it than we can contain. We don't use it. We're constantly in need of it, and he's constantly showering us upon it. There's no danger in, you know, there's no balance between effort and grace in the scriptures. That doesn't exist. It's complete grace. It's completely by grace. Now, living by grace will be the hardest thing you'll ever do. Because resting in the work of Jesus rather than resting in the work of Jesus as your place of identity and hope and favor with God, resting in that to produce by changing the way you believe and feel and think, resting in that to produce the next decision that we have to make every single day, that's the hardest thing you'll ever do. And it will be strenuous, and it will take a lot of effort, and it will hurt at times, because to live by, you know, you ever have a situation where you go, I know what I should do, but I don't want to do it? Or I know what I should do, but I just can't. I can't get. Yeah, Paul said the same thing in Romans. He says things, I want to do, I don't do. Because holiness and sanctification, the work of improvement, the work of change in the human heart, is not a straight line. It's an ebb and flow. Can we change? Yes. Will we change? No. And the amount of change that occurs in the human heart, the longer I've lived with Jesus, I think I used to think when I was a younger man, and then you have kids, and you watch kids, you try to raise kids. I think I kind of felt like grace was going to make a bigger change than it did. You get what I mean? I feel like the amount of improvement I was hoping to see in my children as we're raising them, much less my children, you know, forget my children, the amount of improvement I was hoping to see in myself over 50 years of following Jesus, I felt like it should be more by now. But I'm still a son of a gun. I am still as self-centered. I feel like I'm still as self-centered and self-aggrandizing and condescending as I ever was. I don't know, but I can't. But the idea of letting my life or your life be based on how much improvement you get is a complete fool's errand. That's why Paul says, we're foolish to try to live your life like that. He says, how can you, what's the next question he says? And before, I'm going to go through all of these, but we'll do it fast. Don't laugh at me. Who's bewitched you? Talk about the bewitching. He says, I would like to learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? He says that when you went back to the beginning, did you receive it by the law? Did you get the Spirit by doing the right things? Did God give you His Spirit by doing doing the right stuff, by following the law? Is that how you got the Spirit from the beginning? He says, let's go back to the beginning. How did it start? You didn't receive it by doing the works of the law. That's right. You received it by faith. You trusted in the work of Jesus. It was by faith from the very beginning. And he says, it's not changed. The gospel is not good advice on how to improve your life. The gospel is announcing what God has done. It's not advice on how we should live. It's advice on what God has accomplished. And trusting in that, what he has already accomplished, is the power source. The cross is not a fine point of the gospel. The gospel is the very central drama. The work of Christ and the cross is not something that's I did once and then now we move on. A lot of people think Christianity is trust in Christ, believe in all your heart, and then work as hard as you can, do as much effort to get better. After I trust him, I trust him at the beginning, and then I work as hard as I can from then on. That is a distortion, Paul is saying. It is faith from first to last. And even the reformer, Martin Luther, he read this in Romans, the righteous will live by faith. And he was a purveyor of this system of believe first, then work hard. Believe first and then do as, grind it out, work, and get better. And he read this in Scripture, the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith in Romans. And it struck him, Martin Luther struck him, that everything he had been teaching and believing was completely wrong. That he was out of accord with what the gospel teaches, that it is faith from first to last. It is by grace from first to last. And now he's beginning to have these internal impressions. And the whole Reformation revolved around these ideas. Sola fide, first, faith from first to last. Sola gratia, grace from first to last. Sola Deo gloria, only for the glory of Jesus. They resonated so powerfully 500 years ago. They need to continue resonating. And Paul's saying, it's been that way from the very beginning. What is the next question he asks? He says, did you receive this verse? Then in verse 3, he says, are you so foolish? Again, are you so foolish after beginning by means of the Spirit? Are you now trying to finish by the means of the flesh? Have you suffered so much? Experienced so much. What it means is, have you experienced so much? Have you suffered is the actual word. Have you suffered in vain? Suffered for the name of the cross? Have you suffered for Jesus and the work that he's accomplished? Have you borne the sacrifice of Christ so much? And is that sacrifice in vain? No, that is the essence of what we're about. That the essence of the gospel is the work of Christ is what produces anything in me. It is not simply the gateway to salvation. It is the ongoing power source of salvation and change. That's maybe the difficult things. How does the gospel, how does the work of the cross change me? We talk about this every single Sunday. This is the essence of what we is that how does the gospel, how does the work of grace change me? If I'm not supposed to live by the law, if the law can't change, and what's the next question? Have you experienced so much? So again, I ask you, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing in what you heard? In other words, do you get the Spirit of God and do you get blessings because you did the right thing? Does God give you His Spirit? Well, now that makes sense. He did give me Thy Spirit by faith, but then he goes on. Does He bless you? Does He give you miracles? Does He work in you? Does He work around you? Does He provide you with grace and blessing because of what you did? So if you don't read your Bible every day, is it likely that God might not bless you? Suppose you're not living up to the law. You're not getting it right in some fashion. You're caught in some sort of regular sin of some sort. Does that mean that God somehow won't bless you because he looks at your life and goes, oh, that guy? Paul's saying that's not how he's ever operated. He even goes on to say, understand from the very beginning that Abraham was a man of faith. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles. He says, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, and I'm going to make you a blessing to all nations because of you. Because of your faith, I'll bless them. That whole system has no legal connectivity to that. There's no direct connection between what those Gentiles are doing and how God is blessing them. From the very beginning, this has never been a system. It's never been on his radar that God blesses based on activity, that God blesses or that God gives based on what people do, on how well they fulfill the law. He says, you know why? Because the law, anyone who lives under the law, is a curse. Where does he say that? Verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And then he quotes scripture, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Now, wait a minute. When you read that, you go, wait a minute. The curse is if you don't do what's written. So the idea is you should be doing what's written, right? Well, if you read it like that, you look at it and you go, cursed is everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law. Okay, so if I don't want to be cursed, I need to do everything written in the book of the law, right? I know that our minds quickly maybe move to that, but do you understand the immense spiritual pride in that shift of mental thought? In order not to be cursed, I just have to live up to everything written in the book of the law. The idea that you or I could ever imagine living up to everything written in the book of the law is a complete act of hubris, foolishness. The idea that any human being has the capacity to do everything written in the book of the law is a complete train wreck. The idea that you could ever do anything holy to match up to what God calls us to live holy is to even entertain the idea is hubris. That's why he says, anyone trying to live under this system, you're cursed. It's a cursed system. As a matter of fact, that part of the goal of the law is to break us down, to get us to a place of honesty at some level, to be able to say, I can't do this. This is impossible. We used to go to the leadership of our church had been to a conference called Sonship. And the Sonship conference was a conference meant to teach us how to live as sons and daughters rather than living as servants. It's the prodigal son story. And so one of the things they do at the beginning of the conference to help people realize that the living under the law, living by doing everything written in the book of the law is a curse, is they would say at the beginning of the conference, now what we want you to do just for today, they call it the tongue assignment, and they just for today, just between Monday, we just want everybody to not let any, just take one verse, just to let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth. I'm just going to take one of the commands, just one of them. Don't let any unwholsome word come out of your mouth. And at first you go, oh, this is great, boom, Christian conference, we're here. But then they go, okay, now keep in mind, don't let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth. Now you have to realize, okay, you can't just keep your mouth shut because the Bible does say, you know, praise others and care for others. And so you do have to interact at some level. So you're going to have to do some speaking. And then keep in mind also that when it don't let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So now you have to be concerned about your heart. Go for it. Now, at the end of the day, then we have a conversation. At the end of the day, we have a conversation, and we don't do any interactions. We just have, at the end of the day, you have a little small group talk, and you go, how did you do on the tongue assignment? And now people start talking, well, I tell you, it was so hard for me Don't let an unwholesome word come out of my mouth. I started wondering, what is an unwholesome thing? I was dominating conversation over here, and then it started to seem unwholesome. I go, yep. That was me. It just seemed unwholesome for me to be dominating the conversation when everybody else was trying to get a word in edgewise. And then some people admitted, you know, well, I said it, but I'm not sure I believed everything about it when I said it. So that seems unwholesome. Because that's just one thing. And the law, and when we do that one thing, it breaks down the human heart and helps it understand understand its foolishness, understand its pride, and realize that it is ill-equipped to live under the law. Why did then God give us the law? Number one, he gave us the law because he is amazingly righteous. His character is beyond reproach. He cannot tell us anything outside of his character. And so the law is a reflection of himself. So that's why he gives the law. This is who I am. I am this. And if you wish to know me, I'm telling you how to know. I'm wholesome in speech and in heart and in mind and in motive. Live this way. And then he also gave us the law to show us how far away from that we are, and that we are desperately sinking, drowning in a sea of unrighteousness that we don't even imagine. And Paul's saying that's the way it's been from the beginning. And to go on trying to live, finding God's approval, finding God's blessing, finding God's power through trying to get it right is only going to frustrate you. But it's also, that's what the law was meant to do. There's a sense where, you know, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? What did Jesus tell the rich young ruler? He says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, I've done all the... What's the Ten Commandments say? The man quoted back the Ten Commandments. He said, you know, do not do this, do not do the other. And he says, well, then do those things. Do those things, Jesus says. Because the guy thinks relationship with God is based on doing the right things. And Jesus says, well, keep doing that. And Jesus, he says to Jesus, I've done all those things my entire life, and yet I'm still wondering what's the next thing to do. The guy is out of his mind with pride. I did all those things. I've done all those things. Ten Commandments. And then Jesus says, well, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And the man walked away because he was a rich man, frustrated. But Jesus left him. He gave him. He was trying to help him feel the weight. He was trying to help him understand. Jesus wasn't trying to drown the man. Jesus was trying to help him understand how he's already drowning. Bring him to his own senses so that the man could possibly say in that moment, I don't know how to do that. I have so much wealth. I'm so deeply rooted in my wealth and in my position. I don't know how to, I want to have you, but I want to have my stuff, and I don't know how to, who's going to save me from the body of this battle, this war? Jesus, I will save you. Because just trust me, he says. Salvation, he says, are we saved? The last question, he says, do I perform miracles? No. We don't get good things from God by doing the right things. We apply the work of grace to our lives. We remember the cross again and again. We get underneath. You know, often we only focus on the externals, but how does the gospel change anger? How does the gospel change unforgiveness? How does the gospel change bigotry? These are the problems. These are the fruit stuff. These are the character of Jesus that are harder to change than simply not lying, cheating, stealing. And how does the grace of God change me from an angry man into a man who's tender and not dismissive? Because ultimately, when you look at anger, underneath anger, it's about control. But if I trust in the gospel, what does the gospel tell me? The gospel says, I'm not in control. Only Jesus is in control, and any control I have is an illusion. Any sense of power that he's given me in a situation is meant to be used for his glory and not for my own establishment. And so I have to surrender control. Anger, often the way self-help books do it, and false gospels and false churches, is count to 10. Count to 10, breathe. Now, some of these, you know, it might, you know, I've encouraged people who are angry to take a minute and to breathe, because it takes that long for you to get your mind right, to get your head in the better spot. Not because those activities, those hard effort-bearing things are the thing, but take a breath. Ask yourself, why are you angry? Where's that coming from? And with men, I deal with men who often struggle with this. Men, anger is a secondary emotion. And often the reason the anger rises is because the primary emotion, they would never be caught with the primary emotion. And the primary emotion is embarrassment. The primary emotion is fear. The primary emotion could be sadness. And in a world where I'm trying to maintain my sense of dignity, my sense of approval, my sense of favor, in a world that does not treasure fear, does not treasure men who are sad or embarrassed, in those primary emotions, if anybody knew about that primary emotion, I wouldn't be able to lead. I wouldn't be able to be respected. I wouldn't be able to have. I wouldn't be able to be confident in myself if I let those primary emotions out. But I know there's another emotion that isn't, that they do respect, and that does garner opportunity in this world, and it is anger. If I can control the situation. And so rather than be sad, I'll be angry at whatever it is that's making me sad. Or if I can't, I'll be angry at the people around me. If I'm afraid, if I'm embarrassed. But the gospel says, getting at those primary emotions, what does the gospel say about being humiliated? What does the gospel say about shame? What does the gospel say about being embarrassed? The gospel says, you are that, but it's not counted against you. I have taken away your shame. I have taken away your guilt. I have taken away your embarrassment. And I value you not because of what you think of, even what you think of yourself. And I value you not because of what other people think of you. I value you because I value you. My kids would grow up and say, well, Dad, why do you love me? And they probably were asking for me to tell them good things about themselves, because you can sing well, or you do your straight A's, or because you obey me in some fashion. I love you because I love you. I don't have a reason. I just love you. Jesus says, I just love you. I don't need a reason to love you. I died for you. And that's the relationship. That's how the relationship is from the beginning to the end. Nothing you or I do. And the people back in this, that they were imposing a cultural standard, a cultural likeness. We want you to be culturally just like Jewish people and get your circumcisions all in order to be the right kind of believer, to be on the fast track to tenure in the Christian faith. And Paul says, that is not a gospel at all. If you're putting that on people, because God doesn't do that. I mean, circumcision is neither here nor there. I mean, later on, he encourages one of his apprentices to go get circumcised. He said to Timothy, probably ought to get circumcised if you're going to go work in that church. But chapter before in Acts, he was coming out of his mind about people imposing it on other people. How? Because Paul, it wasn't about circumcision. It wasn't about uncircumcision. It was about faith expressing itself in love. It was about faith. Trusting in the work of Jesus on my behalf, letting his favor over me be the guiding force of what God thinks of me. And now I love out of that. I feel his love of favor. I experience his love of grace personally. purchased for me at the cross in a forensic federal head way. It is legal. It is legitimate. It is credit. It is absolute solid credit put in my account. When that becomes the reality of what I think about and what I live my life on, now I just love. I don't love to get. I don't love to feel better. I don't love to get favor. I don't love, serve, all those things fall under love. I don't produce all these things for some benefit because I have the benefits. So why then do I love? Why should I love those people? We're used to the carrot and the stick so much. We're used to having been told, you better do this or you're going to get that. In order to get that, we're so used to that, we're trying to convert that into Christianity. And even in our motivation, and churches unconsciously do this sometimes, but they do, sometimes they just do it consciously. Give more so that you can. Do more so that you can. And what it subtly creates is a paradigm in the minds and hearts of people like these up here. And they grow up in an atmosphere of that carrot and the stick, and then they leave. When Paul's saying it was never that. What's the motivation to love? Simply because I've been loved. Not because I'm trying to get more love or get a blessing or do the right thing in order to be perceived in the right way. No, Jesus says, I earned for you a credit. Now live out, live that credit. Live, let Jesus out. The Spirit of God has been given. Did you get the Spirit by faith or by working the works of the law? God gave you himself. The Spirit of God is himself. How much more power do we need? We think we need to get we need to have the power of effort. Need to do more. You need to work hard. Need to get it together. Need to work. Jesus says, no. I gave you my Spirit. I gave you me. You don't need anything other than me to live your life, to get better. So trust in me and the power that's within me, and now go love. Now go serve. Not because anything comes of it. That's the best kind of love. I mean, I've told you my kitchen theology about how, you know, that I try to get Becky's attention by emptying the dishwasher. Emptying the dishwasher is great. She hates it. I do it because I love her. But there are times where I go, you know, it'd be nice if she noticed. So why then am I loving? To be noticed? To get credit? That's not one-way love. That's not faith expressing itself in love. That's faith. That's not even faith. That's loving in order to get noticed and credit and to be responded to. And I emptied it 6 times, and why doesn't she empty it once? She cuts the fat off the chicken before we cook it. We share that job. I don't particularly like it. And she does a ton of it, but then I feel guilty. Why do I feel guilty? Why do I feel uneasy about the fact that she's cut more fat off chicken than I've cut fat off chicken? Because I'm still under there. There's an older brother under there. There's an older legalist under there saying to himself that the way I relate to her and the way that we can have a deep, connected relationship is if I do more in order to garner more love from and for her. It's not living by grace. It's not faith expressing itself in love. Now, should I cut more fat off the chicken? Absolutely. But not for anything. And the more I realize how much fat Jesus cut off my chicken. Sorry, Lord. That's... When I bask in the love that he's already given me and that he gave to me, when the cross becomes the guiding principle of how I think and move. When the love, what does it say? What's the psalmist say? Your love is better than life. My lips will praise you. When the love of Jesus means more than life, whether I'm married or not, whether I have children or not, whether I'm successful or not, whether I'm in the cool kids group or not, That's all the life. I have Jesus. And he loved me when no one else loved me. He loved me. He knew it all. He knows more about my mess than anybody, than even I know about my mess. And yet he loved me and he gave himself for me. And when that love guides me, you and I can do 1,000 things that are right and be forgiven for all the ones that are wrong. Because it doesn't matter at that level. The credit department of Jesus' relationship with you has been closed when you come to him in faith. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the hope, Lord. Thank you for captivating us out of this bewitching idea. Father, there is so much out in our world, in our lives, and on the internet, and in our social media that's being pervaded as if people know what your gospel is. Father, I pray that you would convince us of its truth and help us to be ambassadors of that truth in life situations, speaking it truly and really and powerfully in where necessary, so that we don't let this distortion continue. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.